May be seated.
This time, let me invite you to turn to Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you're using the Black Pew Bible, this is found on page 1191. Second Timothy chapter 2. This is known as a pastoral epistle, both 1 and 2 Timothy as well as Titus, where Paul is writing to leaders, ministers of the word, and giving to them counsel, instruction, encouragement, warning, and calling them to continue to serve and trust Christ. So in this second letter, Paul addresses a great problem in the midst of the church of Ephesus where Timothy is serving, and that is the problem of false teaching. False teaching. We're going to read from chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, through the text to gain some context. But we will be focusing only this morning on verse 19. Verse 19. So with that, let us hear the word of God from 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. So far from the Word of God. Well, as many of you are aware, there's some of us who are coming back from a conference where the theme was the beauty of the church. The beauty of the church. And there is much to meditate on from those conference messages. And the Apostle Paul is here also meditating on the church, as he is telling this church leader many things to do in order to make sure that Christ is known in his place, that he is remembered, that the people are brought to him and kept in him and live with him and even suffer for his name's sake, that the people would be protected from the errors of wolves who have come into the church unaware. And so here the Apostle Paul has much to give us as well regarding the church. And you notice the words here in verse 19, the very first word there, nevertheless. This is a word that contrasts what is about to be said with what has already been said. And what has already been said? That some teachers have mishandled the word. Not serving God, not serving His word, but serving themselves. They ruin the hearers. They promote ungodliness, verse 16. They spread disease and death to all who hear, verse 17. And not only have they wrongly handled God's word, but they've denied his truth, causing some to fall away, verse 18. In other words, error is a real threat to the church and her beauty. Error eats away like gangrene. Error has the capacity to overthrow the faith of some in the church. You notice that these teachers here didn't actually, these false teachers did not actually deny the resurrection. Rather, they simply said it already happened. See, they're convincing con artists. And we are vulnerable to such error and sin. And it's not long before, under false teaching, we ourselves may experience distance from the Lord and decline from His Spirit. We can become overwhelmed and confused as we are deprived of the truth and of hope and of assurance. For then what do? We turn to these false teachers instead of God for answers, for understanding. The reality is that these false teachers want to be our foundation instead of the Word of God. These false teachers want us to put our trust in them instead of God. And so, the Apostle Paul provides the remedy, the balance to Timothy, that Timothy would seek to watch over himself and prevent himself from falling into false teaching. The Bible's message is simple to understand, and yet it is profound in its truth. And the message that is given is that which keeps us from false teaching. And it's found here in verse 19. And I'm going to say it a different way because I'm going to seek to expound what is actually said here in verse 19. The simple to understand and yet profound truth that we are brought to today is simply this: the Christian's love for God is rooted in God's love for His people. The Christian draws near to God because God first draws near to us. The Christian knows God savingly because they are known by this God and they belong to Him. That is the beautiful and simple message of the Scriptures. And yet it is profound because it is life-giving. Because it is actually the expression of how it is that we live. And not only live in this world and in this time, but we live, as it were, into eternity. That we enter into, spiritually, a whole other realm wherein we are brought into the presence of God because of our union with one who has come to rescue and save us. God has not only provided a destiny for His people, but He has provided a deliverer for His people so that we would be rescued and saved in Him. Verse 19 then, in the midst of false teaching, is a comfort to the people of God. That we will persevere to the end because we belong to God. And also, there is not only a comfort, but a call then. That we are to pursue this life in the salvation of God. We are to love God because He has loved us. That's what's seen in verse 19. And with the Lord's help, we'll seek to open this up today, that our faith would be strengthened and increased in Him. I have 3 points then to help us work through this text. First, we want to consider the love of God. Secondly, we want to consider the love of God in Christ. And thirdly, we want to consider the love of the Christian. The love of God, the love of God in Christ, and the love of the Christian. Now, this is intended to be a very clear and simple gospel sermon today, and yet profound because these words contain life. And so give your attention to God's Word this morning. First, the love of God in verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. You see, in the midst of error, Paul wants to assure Timothy and also to assure you who read this letter that though error is deadly, God's saving works cannot be stopped. They cannot be frustrated. They cannot be prevented. They cannot be stopped. In the midst of people who are falling away, the firm foundation of God stands. In other words, though the church is fragile at times, though your faith fails at times, yet God's church shall stand. It is a truth, it is a reality, because it's built upon a firm foundation, a foundation that cannot be moved. And what is this firm foundation? Well, you can see the Apostle Paul expresses it as a promise. It is the promise that God's people belong to Him. This is how you combat error with truth. And you combat especially error with the promises of God. The word gospel is it means message or good news. But built into it is the word, the same Greek word for the word promise. It is a promise. Paul uses a different word here instead of promise, but it means the same thing. And he uses the word seal. Having this seal. What is a seal? Well, a seal is the official assignment which communicated the king's pledge or guarantee. Children, you might have seen this. You write a letter and you put it in an envelope, and then there's wax and you melt the wax and you push something into the wax. That's a seal. And maybe you've seen that. Maybe you've seen other kinds of things, like maybe a sticker, but it's an official sticker. I've seen people stamp their books, and the book says something like, you know, this is the property of so-and-so, and it's a stamp. All of these are seals. And the idea is that this seal means that this thing is authentic. And what God has done is He's legally certified that we belong to Him because He's placed this seal upon us. He has made a promise. the person with true saving faith in Christ and his redemptive work is to regard this promise as a seal, as an authentic guarantee of the fulfillment of all the covenant promises. I want you to think about this for a minute. Maybe you've seen a birth certificate or a driver's license or a diploma or even a marriage license. There's often an embossing or a mark that is the seal, and it says this piece of paper is important, it's authentic. But at the same time, the seal itself does not create the reality. It simply testifies to the reality. In other words, if I was walking down the street and I saw a diploma on the ground and I picked it up, it doesn't mean that I've graduated high school or something. Rather, what it means is that someone has. And the idea here, then, is that God has put his seal upon his people. Not that that seal, again, makes the reality, but it testifies to the reality. Now, what is the seal that God has put upon us? Oh, the scriptures would highlight actually a few different seals, but I just want to highlight one simple one, and that is baptism. Placing baptism upon us, that the baptism itself does not make us a child of God. It does not make us belong to Christ. Rather, it is testifying or signifying the reality that we already belong to Christ. We are His. And what are we supposed to do then? We are to turn in faith to Him. We are to trust Him. Now, what's interesting is that Paul identifies another seal. And they are words of promise spoken to us and over us. Notice these two phrases here in verse 19. Having this seal or this promise, the Lord knows those who are His. And secondly, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Okay, let's take each of those then independently. First of all, the Lord knows those who are His. This is the first truth, and it complements the second, and it's the firm foundation that He has given to us. You see, Paul takes our eyes off of the thread of error and he directs them to the Lord and His knowledge of His own. The Lord knows those who are His. This is not a mere reflective knowledge. It doesn't actually say the Lord knows who are His. It says the Lord knows those who are His. This is not God knows about you. Instead, this is an intimate, relational, experiential knowledge. God understands those who are His. God cares for those who are His. He enjoys and He desires and He pities those who belong to Him. God's love for His people then is conveyed as His knowledge. And this is an electing knowledge, if you read the rest of Scripture. Sometimes it's spoken of as foreknowledge. That is, God foreknew His own. But the word there, to know, again, we might think of it as simply to know about someone. No, that's not what's being said here. He foreloved His own. He foreknew them in a relational way. And out of that love, He chose people to belong to Him and with Him forever. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined. And just as His love, so this knowledge of His, of those who are His, is comprehensive. It is deep as it is wide. And the Scripture is full of this message of God knowing or loving His people. Psalm 1 verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows the lifestyle of His people. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. The idea, or some wonder, is this a simply kind of like a banner? The Lord knows those who are His? Or is Paul quoting from some scripture? Some have pointed out that they're actually quoting from the Greek translation in the midst of Numbers chapter 16, which we did not read this morning. But in Numbers chapter 16, there are these parties that come up and they rebel against Moses. You know, Moses, why are you the only one leading? We're important too. And as they rebel, Moses says, listen, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is His and who is holy and will bring him near to Himself. Even the one whom he will choose, He will bring near to Himself. And so this is the language. You say that somehow I'm abusing power, or I'm trying to keep something from you. But you see, no, it's the Lord who makes these decisions, because the Lord knows who He's chosen. He knows who He is called to Himself, and He knows the work that He's given to each of His. And so therefore, really, He knows those who are His. Now, this foreknowledge, this forelove, is not based on their choice of or love for Him, how good or bad they were. God knew before He created even time. He loved these before they ever came into existence, before anything came into existence. In one place, Romans 9, God is said to choose one brother over another, not based on their actions, not based on what they would do, but simply based on God's for loving them. This is a comforting word. Deep down, this is what we all desire, to be known in an intimate and meaningful way, to be understood, to be loved deeply, intimately, carefully. And so here is the truth of God. Where these false teachers, for example, are coming along and saying, oh, you're putting your hope in the resurrection, that you would somehow be restored to your body and brought to God. It's already happened. No, Paul is telling Timothy, you remind the people of the firm foundation that they have, that God knows those who belong to Him. And you see, this is to put away or put aside that confusion and that doubt. He has provided the explanation of how His eternal love makes us belong to Him. But Paul provides a second seal, or second part of the seal. If you want to think about it maybe as a coin, children, there's, heads and tails. There's another, we can flip it over and see another promise. And that promise is also seen in and heard in verse 19. Look again. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, the first part is the Lord knows those who belong to Him. The second part is that we are to abstain from wickedness. But I want to just focus on these words. Who are to abstain from wickedness? Who? Everyone who names the name of the Lord. Our second point is this. The love of God in Christ Jesus. God does not reveal who these foreloved or elect are. We don't walk around with glowing E's on our head for elect. And yet God knows those whom He planned to redeem. And He also supplies the one who will redeem. He not only purposed and planned our redemption, he sends the Redeemer who will carry it out. Listen to how the Confession of Faith puts it in chapter 3, which speaks about God's eternal plan or the decree in paragraph 6. As God has appointed the elect unto glory, see, there's the appointment, there's the ordination, so he has, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means to that end. Now, that should cause your ears to perk up. Not only has he planned your salvation, he's also planned how he's going to do it. And you say, how's he going to do it? Well, the confession goes on. Therefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, having a right standing with God, are adopted, that is, having a new identity as those who are children of God, are sanctified, that is, being changed and made holy, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation, that is, being persevering unto the end. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Just to be very clear, no one else is saved. There's no other means of salvation. And so the point here is this, is that our election, God's foreloving us, is actually demonstrated or shown in the love of Christ and his work for us. Now, you know what happens here. God reveals that we are elect. He reveals that there is an eternal plan for us, so that even when we find ourselves weak and frail and failing, we would not look at our weakness and frailty, but we would look to God who ordains. But that's not what we do. Instead we go, oh, am I elect? And the very doctrine that's intended to give us courage and assurance causes doubt and fear. God foreknew those who are his, and he determined to save them. And he also determined how he would do it in Christ. The scriptures highlight this in other ways. In Philippians chapter 2, we're also told that Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I bring that up because here's the idea. In the confession, it said that he not only appointed the elect unto glory, unto salvation, but he also foreordained the means. Paul says here to Timothy, he says it a different way, everyone who names the name of the Lord. How is it that you know that you trust in Christ? You name the name of the Lord. That is, you associate yourself with him. Now, this is much more than just simply professing something like, I believe, yeah, of course I believe Jesus existed. So I've heard people talk like that. Hey, do you have faith in Christ? Well, yeah, of course I have faith in Christ. I believe that he was a man and he existed. Oh, no. That's not the trust that the Bible's talking about. We're not talking about having a trust or a confidence or a belief that Jesus was a historical person. What the Bible is talking about in terms of associating yourself with Him is that you trust in the ability of Christ to bring you before God in a way that removes your sin and gives you a new identity in Him. That you associate with this Christ no longer being part of the world or belonging to this world, but belonging to Christ. Your allegiance is no longer the allegiance to this world, but it is to Christ. It's no longer to the kingdoms of this world, but to Christ and His kingdom. You even take His name upon yourself. I am a Christian. I am a little Christ. That is, I am one who seeks to be conformed to this Christ. He knew me. He brought me into a knowing and loving bond with God. Therefore, I associate with Him. 1 Corinthians 8:3 puts it this way. If anyone loves God, he is known by Him. And so, the idea here from the Scriptures is that my faith in Christ is an evidence that God has worked in my life because He has predestined me. One of the Reformation creeds, the Second Helvetic Confession, simply says it, I'm going to paraphrase it, but this is the essence of what it says. If you believe and are in Christ, you may undoubtedly believe that you are elect. You see, this doctrine is intended to give us assurance that as we cling to Christ, as we hold on to Him by faith, as we understand that He is the Redeemer, He is the Savior, He has come to remove everything that separates us from God so we can be in a right relationship with God, so that we can love the One who loved us first, then we can believe, we can trust that this is the outworking of God's electing grace. Do I spend time on faith? Let me say one thing. Sometimes in our contemporary context, we've put a lot of emphasis on faith. We want to be careful and say, I'm not saved by works. I'm saved through faith. I can't do anything to redeem myself. I got to trust in Christ. And so I got to trust in Christ. But what we end up doing inadvertently is putting a lot of emphasis on our trust and the strength of our trust. And we turn faith into a work. But you cannot put your faith in your faith. First of all, to do that takes your eyes off of Jesus, who is the actual Redeemer. Now you're looking at yourself again. But you cannot put your trust in the strength of your trust, because you know your trust is not always strong. And at some point, you will sink into despair and doubt, and then you will sink even deeper than that because you experience at times even unbelief. And so, to help us, the Reformers, the Puritans, many, I won't even quote any one person because there's so many who tell us this, even the weakest faith gets you the same strong Christ. Put your trust in Him. Look to Him. Even understand that your faith is something that comes by the Holy Spirit's power who's helping you to exercise your faith. In a real sense, your faith is a gift from God. Don't put your trust in the gift. Put your trust in the One who helps you to believe. Chrysostom tells of a Christian, Lucian, who is interrogated by his persecutors. And it's a it's a wonderful testimony. But the point is that Lucian is not looking to, he's not clinging to himself, he's not clinging to his faith, he's clinging to Christ. He was asked, "What is your country?" And his response was simply, "I'm a Christian." "What is your occupation?" "I am a Christian." "What is your family?" "Who is your family?" "I am a Christian." You see, and the idea is that there was nothing he was going to hold up before these persecutors to say that he had something in this life to help somehow rescue him or get him out of this persecution or this trouble. He simply identified with Christ. He named the name of Christ. Verse 19, everyone who names the name of the Lord. Now, I'm not commanded to answer persecuting interrogations in this way, but I'm called to be unashamed when I'm asked to give testimony. I don't cling to myself. I don't cling to the things I have in this world. I don't cling to my experiences. I cling to Christ. He's mine because I'm His. None can pluck me from His strong hand and outstretched arm. Or as we would hear in another part of Philippians, God has begun a work in me and He will complete it to the last day of Christ Jesus. Do you see how then the truth of God's foreknowledge and predestination, all centered upon the finished work of Christ, lead us to worship? This is all to the praise of God's glory. It leads us to humility. I'm no different than any other sinner. I have nothing to contribute to the salvation that God has given to me. This leads us to thanksgiving. All that I am and all that I have has been unearned and freely given by God. It leads us to comfort. I cannot sabotage my salvation by my weak faith and fragile life. God is the one who completely saves and even carries me through this life. It leads us to diligence because it calls us to think about what we've been called to. And that brings us really to our third point. We've talked about the love of God. We've talked about the love of God in Christ Jesus, the one whom we name in faith. But then thirdly, there's this call to love, the love of the Christian. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. We don't, we might have a weak faith, but we don't want to have a half-hearted faith or a pretended faith. We really want to trust in Christ and His work. And we see in this second seal, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. We see the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith in Christ. We depart from sin and we walk in new life. We don't want to deny that there is remaining sin in the Christian. This life will always be a battle and a struggle and a war with remaining indwelling sin. But we also want to make sure that we don't falsely believe or promote the idea that God is giving us license to sin. That is, that He's permitted us to be in this intermediate state so that we can continue to sin. If Christ has saved us from sin eternally, why would we continue to make a habit of the very thing that He sought to save us from? And so we want to make sure that we are those who, as the text here says, abstain from wickedness. Not just make sure of it. That's not what I want to say. We want to make sure that we're really naming the name of Christ. And in this way, we are abstaining from the things that keep us from Christ. God not only provides the ability to trust and receive Christ, but He provides the gift to turn away from our grievous and offensive sinfulness. He enables us to turn to the mercy and love of God in Christ. There is a way of looking at repentance legally. We don't want to be found simply turning to God so that we can escape His judgment. Although that's not wrong. Escape judgment, escape God's wrath. But that's not the only reason why we want to turn away from our sin or abstain from wickedness. We want to abstain from our wickedness and turn to God because in Him we have the forgiveness of our sins, the newness of life, the communion of a renewed relationship that we really long for. We started this whole thing by talking about love. That word is actually not in the text, is it? But it is the expression of love that we see in the text. The Lord knows those who are His. This is, we could say God loves those who are His. That's the idea here. And we could also say this, everyone who names the name of Christ abstains from the things that do not exercise love for God. Essential to true faith is departing from and abstaining from the things that do not express love. We tend to get caught up. Let me say this. Salvation is understood in three parts or distinctions. There is the sin that we need to be saved from. There is the salvation that Christ provides for us. And there is the service that we are to then walk in as we have been those who have been purchased by His salvation and we belong to Him. Sin, salvation, service. Guilt, grace, gratitude. You have to have all three of those things. Often when the gospel is presented, it's guilt and grace. The end. Oh, no, there's gratitude. Sin, salvation. You know, as if... And you've heard me say this illustration multiple times, but as if Jesus were Superman who saved us from a burning building and so we can go on our own way and live our own lives however we want. No, we have been saved and rescued and brought into the household of faith, and now we live as a family member of God's household. We live in service. But what we struggle with as Christians is the double-mindedness that we still find ourselves in. If I say I love God, but then I rebel against Him, do I really love Him? If a husband says he loves his wife and he commits adultery, does he really love her? Honestly, we must come to terms with our double-mindedness. We want to love God. We have the beginnings of a love for God. But we're going to need His grace not only to be justified and have a right standing, but we're going to need His grace to be sanctified and be His children. And so when I find myself involved in wickedness, do I simply look at the gospel and I say, oh, whew, I'm relieved, at least I'm saved from the sin? Or am I one who's saying, wait a minute, I have been saved from sin and I need to then go to war with this wickedness that still resides in me? I need to hate my sin. I need to be offended with it. I need to think about it the way God thinks about it. that it was worth putting his own son on the cross to remove it from my life. I need to go after it as an enemy and not play with it and pet it and love it and hide it and cherish it secretly. I need to go after this wickedness. Because if I'm being honest and if I'm being clear, I understand that this wickedness separates me from God, even as a redeemed person. That really what I'm saying as I continue in my sin is that I really don't need Jesus for this. I was talking to a minister this week. It was so helpful. We were talking about counseling men, particularly, who struggle with pornography. What I would consider the Baal of our society today. And he says one of the things that he has these men do is this. He says, I want you to write down all the things that you would be promising and covenanting to if you were to commit the sin of looking at pornography. Write it all out. I hate God. I don't believe I need his salvation. Christ is not a lover and a friend to me. And he's just listing all the things. And he goes, and then what I want you to do is, of course, I don't want you to really sign it, but I want you to hold it right there in front of you when you want to go and you want to not abstain from wickedness, but partake in wickedness. Because it's like you're signing this piece of paper. Friends, that we need to think about sin this deadly and this seriously. We need to be those who embrace our sanctification in Christ Jesus. And if you think about who the Apostle Paul is speaking to, he's writing this to a minister who is to carry this message to the church so that we would not only abstain from our wickedness, but we would help one another in it. I need you to help me to abstain from my wickedness. And you need me. And we all need Christ. And what I want you to leave with is some hope. How many have had their faith upset by some besetting sin? The fruit being lack of assurance and doubt and anger and bitterness and a drawing away from God and a drawing away from the church. And a falling away from faith. The firm foundation of God stands. The work of Christ stands. And we're being encouraged to embrace the work of Christ. We're being encouraged to name the name of Christ, even in the face and in the presence of our wickedness. No, I'm sorry, I belong to Christ. I will not reject him. You remember Potiphar's wife seeking to seduce Joseph, and what did he say? I cannot sin against God. That's the kind of attitude we need to have in the face of wickedness. And that's the kind of strength that God gives to us. There's a real sense in which that is supernatural. That is not something natural that exists for those who have indwelling sin. But it is something that we are enabled to do by the grace of God, by the person of Christ, by the work of His Spirit. We are able to abstain from wickedness. Let us be serious. Let us be serious about our hatred of sin. And more significantly, our love of Christ. He's the only one who's going to help us to hate and abstain from our sin. Well, do you see this as salvation? Do you see this as salvation, that we would also live in service to God. We would live in communion with God. We would seek to be saved from the things that so easily entangle us and try to separate us from God, even in this life. May He give us the grace and the help to live this way and to trust Him in these things. Amen. Let us pray.